Welcome to another study in the Word of God, another edition of a family Bible study. How wonderful it is that from time to time we can look again and again and again into the Word of God. We always pray that we may be faithful to the Word of God, perish the thought that we would ever be teaching contrary to God's will. We want to be completely in harmony with God's Word. And wonderfully, you know, the Bible has given us not only for teaching, but also for correction, as we talk about again and again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's for doctrine and for correction. And the purpose of correction is that we can knock off the rough edges where we have not quite taught it accurately or understood it accurately, and we can hone it down and make it more and more accurate. And the beauty of it is and I rejoice in my own soul as I work at these things, when I begin to find that, oh, I see. And now that explains this verse that I wondered about some time ago, and that verse that I wondered about some time ago. In other words, we find more and more harmony, because finally the Bible is one piece. God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He only talks out of one. It's absolutely true and trustworthy, but my, has God made it difficult to know what really the message is. But when we find the message, then we find that lots of things begin to settle in and lock in. But now we're in Jeremiah again for chapter 50. We've been there for a long, long time. We're in chapter 50, and God is talking about his judgment on the daughter of Babylon. And we have learned that the daughter of Babylon is no one else than the local congregations. They are called Babylon because Satan is ruling there. And it is God's judgment upon them. The churches have been a big, big deal in God's plan. We who have lived in the churches for many, many years, and we often think, well, we're just a little congregation here. What's big about this? But actually, where every congregation is part of a plan that was to go on for 1955 years period, when God had made available the whole Bible up until 1955 year, or the beginning of the church age, the whole Bible was not available, only the Old Testament for some years, and for most of the 11,000 years before the beginning of the New Testament. They didn't even have any written word until the days of Moses, which were 9,500 years after creation. And of course, at the same time, the world was very tiny in population, and it's particularly in these last days, these last 200 or 300 years, that we've begun to have a population explosion. And at the same time we've been having a population explosion, it also has exploded in the churches as more and more congregations were established all over the world, and the wickedness in the churches became more and more manifest, that they were beginning to teach, or had been, not beginning. The had-been has been going on almost throughout the entire church age. They're teaching doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. And so now, here in Jeremiah and Isaiah and these other prophets, God is very, very insistent in bringing condemnation, indicating why the people of the churches are going to be entering the day of judgment. That's a horrible, horrible idea. And we're not talking about a little bit of the world's population. We know today that about one-third of the population of the world identifies with some kind of a church that features Christ in some way. And here God is speaking of it as the churches as Babylon, because Satan is the typified by the king of Babylon, and he's ruling there. And so because he rules there, the churches, and he began to officially rule there at the beginning of the Great Tribulation 21 years ago. And therefore, it has become the citadel, the capital, if you will, of the kingdom of Satan. And so he comes, he's talking here in Jeremiah 50 and in many other passages. He is talking about God's, why he is bringing wrath and how he is bringing wrath against the churches, typifying them as Babylon. And so we read in verse 39, therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, the owl shall dwell therein, it shall be no more inhabited forever. And we have learned that Christ spoke in parables, and he is the author of the whole Bible. And this is parabolic language. We've learned that when the Bible talks about the wild beasts there, or the wild birds are there and inhabiting there, that's an earthly story speaking about the fact that no man is there, because there is no nation, or there is no, finally the whole world is and completely destroyed. It is completely annihilated. Neither shall be it dwelt in from generation to generation. And there again, that's a figure of speech to indicate that forever, no one will dwell there. And then God proves that as he looks to verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith Jehovah, so shall no man abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell therein. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember from Jude, verse 7, is an outstanding example that God has given of the definition of eternal damnation. Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were destroyed by fire and brimstone, a month later there was no fire burning that we know about. Certainly there's no fire burning there today. They were instantly destroyed. In other words, they were destroyed forever. It doesn't mean the fire burned forever, but they were destroyed forever. And this again in verse 40 is summing up our understanding of the previous verses. Now look, I talked about generation to generation. I talked about birds being there, dwelling there forever. But now here I am. I want you to go back to how I explain this by looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. We better read that verse again, just so that we become more and more and more acquainted with it. The more we read a verse, the more it sticks into our mind. This is the way we memorize, isn't it? By repeating and repeating and repeating something until it finally becomes a part of our thinking. And so we read in verse 7 of Jude, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we know when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, let me repeat it again, it doesn't mean the fire burns eternally, but that they are eternally destroyed by the fire. It is a fire that brings eternal destructions to them. And this, here God is defining the fact that, and it, of course it coincides and harmonizes with all the other statements of the Bible that talk about God bringing everything to an utter end, a total end. So that it's all destroyed, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Looking further at verse 40 in Jeremiah 50, he said, so shall no man abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell there. the word any is, can be trans. It doesn't have to be any. It can be a, or he uses that as a clue phrase. We've seen it in two other places, in Jeremiah 49, where he used it in connection with the destruction of Edom, and he also they used it in connection with the destruction of Hazor. In Jeremiah 49, we read in verse 19, verse 18. As in notice the similarity to the verse we're reading. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities thereof, saith Jehovah, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. And it's talking about the destruction of Edom, which we had learned a long time ago, was also a picture of the end of the church age. And then it's also spoken of in Jeremiah 49, verse 33, Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. In these three locations, we find that same clue phrase, and showing that they're all talking about the same destruction. And Hazor was a major city in old Canaan that we had learned about, and also therefore a picture of the churches, a portrait of the churches. And what God is saying there, no man abide there. The word man means that no human being will be there. And that, of course, accords with everything that there's when what has to do with annihilation. But no man can also be a possible a reference to King of Babylon. Remember in Isaiah 14, God said, is this the man that caused the nations to, and so on. There are about four or five different Hebrew words that are used for man. And this is the word ish, which is used also in Isaiah 14. It doesn't necessarily mean it refers to that, but it does say no man. And we do find that Satan is called a man because he was typified by the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. And the other is, and no son of man, or nor a son of man. That's a son of Adam. That's a different word for man. And in the Old Testament, any place where it could possibly refer to Christ as the Son of Man, it will always be Adam, always be Son of Adam. And we could say, well, this is a double reference, that there's no human being, no, because every human being is either an Ish or an Adam, to use the Hebrew language. But at the same time, it also is indicated Christ will not be there. There is no salvation possibility. That certainly could be read into that without doing violence to the scripture. But then it goes on, behold, a people shall come from the north. And as we have learned at other times, when it talks about someone coming from the north, it is an enemy, because Israel or Babylon, when they came against Jerusalem, they came from the north. Assyria came from the north, and normally we think of it as something connected with Satan. But in this context, this people that comes from the north, a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses. Everyone is in array like a man in the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. And remember from Jeremiah 6, that same passage, identical passage, is found in an earlier passage in Jeremiah, and there it says, O daughter of Zion. It is definitely talking about, that was in Jeremiah 6, verse 23. O daughter of of Zion. And that's emphasizing again that God is here indicating his wrath against the churches. Now let's look at the detail here. A people shall come from the north, a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up. Who are these kings? Well, they are true believers. These are the true believers. And they are coming. They're going to be raised up. Are true believers kings? You remember what we read in Revelation chapter 5? In Revelation chapter 5, we read about true believers, where it says, and has made, verse 10, let me get the verse previous, and they sang, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And we already reign on the earth, because if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, we read there about when we became saved. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, we read in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, or quickened us together with Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now to sit means to reign, or to rule. That is a metaphorical statement, to reign. And when we became saved, are we in heaven reigning? Well, in a sense, we're in heaven spiritually, because we have become the bride of Christ. We have been given eternal life. But actually, the idea is, yes, our throne now is in heaven. Our king is in heaven. But we have been dispatched with a job to do. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are princes who are ruling with Christ, but our task for the present is to represent the kingdom of God to this world. This is what all the sending forth of the gospel is all about. But we are living as kings. We are, even though we are the most humble, we should be the most humble on the earth, because God blesses the humble, and we're to be like Christ. He was meek and mild and so on. Nevertheless, we should be conducting ourselves as a king. And therefore, there ought to be a vast difference in our lifestyle, in our attitudes, in our conversation, in our patience, in our forgiveness. These are all the characteristics of a true child of God, but they're all kingly characteristics. And we don't walk in our pride at all. Our pride is all the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is completely glorified. But here in Jeremiah 50, where it talks about many kings will be coming, now we are kings. And this context, it's really talking about that last day of the gospel on this earth, when the rapture occurs and we have been given our resurrected bodies. And now we are kings in the eternal sense, and we're fully endowed to reign with Christ forevermore in the new heaven and the new earth that is coming out of the end of this earth. And we will be reigning with him, and we are a nation of kings. And notice it says, shall be raised from the coasts of the earth, and we're going to find that this language is talking about the rapture. Where are the true believers found? The coasts are like the word isles, have to do with all the continents. Everywhere in the world, wherever there is a true believer, one This one is caught up, the other one is left, who's not a true believer. And we are the ones who are in view as we are. Our salvation has been entirely completed, and now we are a king forevermore in actual, total fact. It's not just the fact that we are now as ambassadors of Christ. Now we reign with Christ as kings. And we read, they come from, they are raised up from the coasts of the earth. The focal point of this passage is, we're going to find, as we have found in so many other places, is the time of the rapture. This is when this war is going to go on. And again, it's the Battle of Armageddon. This nation that comes from the north, we're going to see that they're riding on horses and so on, and all of that is pointing right to the time of the rapture. As a matter of fact, look at the next verse, 42. They shall hold the bow and the lance. And in other words, they're an army. They're an army. They are cruel and will not show mercy. We talked about that at another time. Cruel here is not that we're vicious, that we're just horrible people, but where God defines the word cruel right here, there is no mercy. And the reason there is no mercy is because the day of salvation has ended. Until the day of salvation, for the unsaved of the world, there is mercy, 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 mercy. God is merciful, and as he cares for the unsaved, just as he does for the believers. And for the believers, of course, we receive the full cup of God's mercy in that he saved us. But once the day of judgment comes, there is no more mercy. And it isn't because the people suddenly, who are the true believers, who are being raptured, suddenly change. No, it is because God's plan has come to an end. There is no mercy. There's no way to have mercy, because all that is left is the judgment of God on those who enter into the day of judgment. And this we're learning that again and again, the real big punishment is the fact that the true believers are being raptured in the sight of those who thought that they were safe and secure in Christ.